Please turn in your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read just the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2 as we continue in our really early steps in the study in the subject of Christian ethics. I'm really asking the question, what is the right way to live? What is the standard that will then govern our morality? What are the principles we have in the Word of God that would then answer the questions as to our conduct in a fallen world? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 1, read the word, it says this: "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Amen. May God indeed bless and encourage us in his word. And so as we began to really consider this question of Christian ethics and what is the right way to live, we saw last time that in many ways God reveals his ethical standard in the very opening chapters of the scriptures. For there we see God's creative intent with the intention of man's prosperity in perpetuity. What was good for mankind in their sinless state was to be good for them even without the fall. Hypothetically speaking, if there had been no fall, this was a good state for man to be in. And so in light of that, we see principles. And what we noticed was really the three spheres of our moral conduct. That when you look at creation, you see the three spheres. And again, I acknowledge our brother Jim Bailey sent me a better picture than mine. And this is brother Jim sent me this with the overlapping spheres of family, church, and state. And so ethical life is governed within these three separate spheres, distinct and yet overlapping. And there is certainly correspondence between the two. And just one example, the Sabbath day, which of course involves church and worship, also impacts upon the matter of the states with regard to work. We're not to work, so therefore the work ethic does not impair the Sabbath principle. And so you see overlapping and principles that must be held in a full balanced position. And so in these three spheres of ethical standards, these three spheres of family, church, and state, we're going to highlight initially the issue of church. So we're going to start there, and then we'll look at the other two in future studies. And so as we begin that matter of church, I want to ask a really fundamental question. In terms of God's creative institutions, is the Sabbath ordinance a mandate to worship? Now, up to this point, I assumed that, and nobody challenged me on that last week, which is very gracious, but nobody challenged me on that, and I simply assumed that the Sabbath principle was a mandate to worship God. I drew a line from Sabbath here in Genesis chapter 2 to worship to church. I just assumed all that, and I didn't seek to prove that. I simply drew them all as an obvious consequence. But when you look at Genesis 2 carefully, all Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3, all that they do is state the reality, the fact of a special day. There is no direction here for observance. No command, no mandate. There is simply a statement of fact that God sanctified the seventh day in light of his resting from all his work. Verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. If we are going to be biblically based in all of our ethics, we are not allowed to make simple assumptions. You've got to prove these particular matters. And even when you turn over to Exodus chapter 20, in Exodus chapter 20, we have, of course, the fourth commandment. And the language of the fourth commandment, it says in the verse number 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the explanation is, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. You ask the question, well, what are the commands of the fourth commandment? Well, it is to keep it holy. And someone could well argue, well, the commandment defines itself in that you keep it holy by not working. And so it's a negative command, if you like, that to keep the Sabbath holy is not to work. So where is the worship mandate in this? There's no command to worship God here in this fourth commandment. They may well say, well, the idea of worshiping God's in the first three commandments, but they're not specified in the fourth. Now, I'm making an argument here that is very easily disproven, but I'm just getting to the very obvious extent of that argument that we would then go back and see, well, what does the Bible teach in these things? Now, we'll come back to Sabbath in more detail in future studies, but for now, I'm simply asking the question, did God intend man to worship in his creative purposes? So prior to the fall, was it God's creative purpose that man was made to worship him? Was it simply a mandate to rest? No labor, Exodus chapter 20. No manna collected, Exodus 16. No trade, no business, Nehemiah 13. And so you see a lot of the negatives. And so some people say, well, God's purpose was for man to stop doing their usual things. One day in seven. It was a mandate to rest. But nothing about a day set aside for worship. And particularly nothing as a day set aside for corporate worship. So worship may well be a personal experience. Well, yes, man worships every day of the week. There is that generality. But there's nothing in creation to indicate a special day set aside for public corporate worship. So some may argue. And so is it right for me to draw a line from Sabbath to worship to church? Is that a legitimate line? Can I argue from creation this is God's ethical created purpose? Did God intend man to worship in creation? Now, in one sense, I would acknowledge this is somewhat of a moot point. I believe it's not so much as should man worship as how could he not worship? Given the context which he finds himself as a sinless man, there was the inevitability of worship. But my question is the special day set aside for public corporate worship? Is that taught in creation itself? And why is it important? Maybe I should ask that question first. Is it important to see a worship mandate in creation? Is that important? And if it is, why is it important? So is it important? Well, let me say, yes, it is. But I'll ask you the question, why do you think it might be important? Why is it important to see worship as a creation mandate? Yeah, Paul.
This may be off the beaten path, but it says that in Exodus 20, to keep the Sabbath, that is, keep it the way it is created. And then back in Genesis, it's a blessing. It can't be a blessing to God, because God is already blessed, and he's setting something aside for his creation.
Yep. Okay, so let's start going down the line some of the proof of this, and we'll come to those things. But why is it itself important to establish a principle of worship in creation? And this particular set, this idea of a day set aside, what are some of the consequences of that in our thinking? If you think back to some things we discussed regarding the creation ordinances, a creation ordinance before the fall is an obligation to who? To whom? To man. To what man? To every man. To not just Jewish men and women, or not just redeemed men and women, but the entire creation. So if it's creation ordinance, it undergirds the reality that all mankind is responsible to worship God by virtue of the creation of God. It's not simply a matter that we worship God because we are redeemed. Now, through the fall, we understand that we only are able to worship because of redemption, truly. But the obligation is there, irrespective of redemption. The obligation precedes the fall, if we see this as a creation mandate. And let me jump ahead a little bit by turning you to Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, you see the universality of the worship principle. And the mandate of worship going upon all humanity. Now, we know in Romans chapter 1, this portion of scripture from verse 18 and following is referring to those who know God through the evidence of creation. Things are made manifest to them, verse number 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. It's referring to those who don't have the scriptures, who don't have the revelation of God in the word, but those who know God, they know his power and his Godhead, verse 20. How are they described, verse number 21? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Excuse me. So there you see. Now you see that as part of creation itself, there is the implication of an ongoing worship mandate that God can then hold people responsible for not being thankful and for not glorifying God. That's got tremendous impact. That those who choose to neglect the worship of God on the Lord's Day are guilty of violating God's creative purpose and are guilty of sin each and every week they neglect the public worship of God. If this is a creation mandate. The other thing we saw regarding the creation mandates and creation ordinances is that they were God's revelation for the good of mankind. I said last time, and I said again, it is my great burden that our young people, and indeed everybody, understands that God's will is not restrictive, but is intended to bless humanity. Now, when young people fight against the will of God and they argue God's will is too restrictive, they end up causing misery and not joy. It is God's good will that gives proper joy and proper goodness in society and for mankind. And so if worship is a creative intent of God, then worship itself is intended for man's good. It is for our benefit. It's a gracious institution of God if you have this day set aside for public corporate worship. So why is worship good for you? Come and I sit in an uncomfortable pew and I've got to stand and I've got to exert myself and I've got to leave my bed on a Sunday morning. How is all this any good for me? So, might say someone. So why is it good for you? Yeah.
So we're still talking about prior to the fall, right?
I'm just talking about the general principle. Why is worship a good thing?
Because we're made in the image of God, so you are reminded of worshiping the one who created you.
Okay.
You're around others who are made in the image of God, worshiping the same person who created all of you.
Okay, so yeah, so you've got the word reminder in there. Okay, so that's your consequence is a reminder of certain things. So what are you reminded of when you worship God? Very simple things, yeah, Dan. Okay, so remind of life, the life that comes in redemption through Christ, ultimately comes from the Lord. So what are some of the things that you're reminded of in terms of worship? What do we do in worship? We praise the Lord, we pray. It's a reminder in very simple terms of a properly understood distinctive in the Word of God. And it's known as the creator-creature distinction. We are not the creator, we are the creature. And as such, we live a life of absolute dependence on the Creator. And we remind ourselves of that every time we come to worship God. And that is for our good. It produces a sense of humility, of spiritual vitality. That we live a life of independence and self-sufficiency. We live a life that is headed towards misery. And so that's just one, and there's others, but the sense of the goodness of reminding ourselves that as creatures we are wholly dependent upon the Lord, that is a good thing. And so how do we prove this then? Okay, we've discussed the issue. Is worship mandated in the Sabbath principle? All we have in Genesis 2 is a Sabbath day. a day of rest, particularly from work. But does that itself teach a worship mandate and a worship principle? Well, I believe it does, and I believe you're going to prove it. Okay, first of all, we see in the scriptures that the Sabbath is a sanctified day. And that itself is taught in the mandate of Genesis chapter 2. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And the Sabbath as a sanctified day has a very particular meaning in Old Testament thought. Something that is sanctified has, if you like, been taken in God's hands by God himself and placed apart, set apart, but for God's use. It is a day intended to be unto the Lord. And so immediately you see that on this day, there is to be a Godward focus on that day. And so you take some of the articles that were made for the tabernacle. They were sanctified. Well, they were set apart to be used in the service of God. Not for secular, carnal purposes, but for God's purposes. So there's a Godward purpose in that spoon. It's now sanctified. It's unto the Lord. And so it is, this day is to be unto the Lord. And so when you see the outworkings of the Sabbath principle, you see this idea of corporate gathered worship as being fundamental to understanding it. Now, all we've seen so far, so Genesis 2, Sabbath principle. Fourth commandment, that Sabbath principle in creation is the foundation of the Sabbath day ordinance in the fourth commandment. You understand those two connections. So the creation matter, Genesis 2, is foundational to the fourth commandment. They're connected in the language of Exodus chapter 20. So then turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, the verse number 30. And here I want to show you a connection here. Verse 30, ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now, please, I understand. We're looking here at the Jewish ceremonial law. We're looking at the principles that governed the Jewish ceremonial observances. And the sanctuary refers to the tabernacle, and later on would have referred to the temple. That principle is there. But the idea was that there was something, there was something connected to the sanctuary that had particular importance on the Sabbath. Now, you'll say there, you just keep my Sabbaths, and there are several Sabbaths. Several feast days that were termed Sabbaths. And on those feast days, on those Sabbath days, there was to be a connection with the sanctuary. So then turn now to chapter 26, Leviticus chapter 26. And you'll note verse number 2 that parallels the verse 30 of chapter 19. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. But then look back now at verse number 1. Ye shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So there's a connection here now in the keeping of Sabbath and reverence of sanctuary to the keeping of the first commandments of God in the no idols. And so public worship is an aspect of keeping Sabbath and keeping and reverence the sanctuary. These things, they all come together in the thinking. But remember, Leviticus 26 is based upon Exodus chapter 20, which is grounded upon Genesis chapter 2, indicating, I believe, that in Genesis there was the foundation of a mandate for public gathered worship. Part of creation itself. Let's go back now to Leviticus chapter 23. The verse number 1, Leviticus 23. I've taken these out of order because there's a development of thought in these things when you see them one by one. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. This chapter outlines several of the feast days of the Lord. Verse number 4, These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations. But look in the middle of this. What are these holy convocations? Verse number 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Holy convocation. That word, that old English word convocation, speaks of a sacred assembly. Now, these were days for public corporate worship, but not only the sanctuary, but in all your dwellings. And so you're seeing the understanding of the Sabbath principle. A day that was a day of rest, a day you shall do no work, was a day, a Sabbath unto the Lord, yes, in the sanctuary is reverenced, but also in all of your dwellings. And these things, these principles are founded right back in the creation ordinance. Now I turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. So in light of all that we've noted there, there's a very interesting little reference. Just turn your attention to it in passing. In 2 Kings chapter 4 and the verse number 23, this is the Shulamite in the days of Elisha. In the verse number 23, her son has died and she's about to go and she's going to find Elisha. And the husband says, verse 23, and he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him that is Elisha today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And so what does that teach? Well, it teaches that there were certain occasions when it was custom for the people to go to the prophet to hear the word of God. The new moon referred to the beginning of a new month. There were these monthly cycles. They began a new month with the Lord, hearing the word of God. But they also did so on the Sabbath. The Sabbath of the day when they would go to hear what God was going to say. Then turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. So you see this thought developing as you see how the Jewish people interpreted the creation mandate. We see it how it was applied in the moral law, in the ceremonial law. And here we see it in terms of the judgment of God upon the wickedness of the people. So what did they look like when they did not obey the will of God? Well, verse number 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and listen, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and here's the key phrase, and shalt honor him. There's the positive. Oh yes, the negatives are there, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, but honoring God. And the sense of the word honor there is a word that denotes bringing glory and honor, acknowledging God's weight and majesty in this fashion. The Sabbath day was a day in which you would honor God, giving glory to God. Now, you put all that together, and you see a day set apart. There are negative things. Do not do certain things. But in part of that, it's a holy convocation. It's a day to reverence the sanctuary. It's a day to go to the prophet to hear the word of God. And it's a day to honor God in all of your doings. It is this special Sabbath unto God. Isaiah 66 and the verse number 23. Here, pointing forward to the end of the ages, verse number 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth will I make, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. One of the key things that we must understand regarding the principle of worship as a creation ordinance is understanding. It's understanding that our final state eternally is an eternal rest, an eternal Sabbath. And that day is dominated by the worship of God. And so if our eternal Sabbath has worship as its central feature. So therefore, the creation ordinance must have worship as a central feature. So see, all these things come together. And I encourage you, if you have some time this week, go back and listen to the message that I preached in our communion service on the fourth commandment. And there we look at the concept of rest. That when the Sabbath is a day of rest, it is not a day of inactivity. That rest in the Bible is not denoting inactivity. Christ rested when he enters glory, not inactivity, but enjoyment. God rested on the seventh day, not inactivity, but enjoyment that all he had made was very good. And so we will rest eternally, not in inactivity, but in worshiping before the throne of the Lamb. So these things are vital. The Sabbath, the rest of the Sabbath on creation, in the fourth commandment, the application of it, we all see involves corporate worship, the word both public and private. Now, if that is the case, you would expect to see it also in the New Testament. And of course we do. You look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And just one example of this, Acts 20, verse number 7. Now here I'm not going to begin to defend the change of day. We'll look at that again in a future study. But for now, you see, and upon the first day of the week, this is now the new Christian Sabbath, a day set apart, 1 and 7. Discuss the day in our time. But for now, there's another day. There's a day in the Christian calendar, week by week. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. You see, in the pattern of the New Testament church, there is this establishment of a day for corporate gathering, for the remembrance of Christ, for worshiping him, and for the hearing of the word of the Lord. And what you see in the pattern of Acts chapter 20, you see the precepts in the epistles of Paul particularly. And you see some of his detailed interpretation of what it is to worship on the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath, first of all, then, is a sanctified day, and secondly, it is a salvation delight. And I've hinted at this already. I'm not going to go into much detail regarding it, but rather just make this point. Another proof for worship as a creation ordinance is the very purpose of God in salvation. So you turn to Revelation chapter 21 now. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1 and following. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Those verses are so significant. This is a picture of the new heaven and the new earth in contrast to the first heaven and the first earth. When was the first heaven and the first earth made? In creation. And whilst there was judgment and reform in the times of Noah and the flood, it is still that first heaven and first earth. And so the language of Genesis chapter 1 gives us the creation of the first heaven and the first earth. And now we have a new heaven and a new earth. And the principle we see revealed in the word of God is that of restoration. That God's creative intent is restored, but now restored immutably without any chance of a fall. And that happens because we have a new representative head. Not Adam, but the second Adam, Christ, who secures immutably the new heavens and the new earth. And in this new heaven and the new earth, what do you see in verse number 3? The tabernacle of God is with men. What happened at the tabernacle? The public worship of God. That's central in the new heavens and the new earth is the worship of God's great and holy name. Now you turn back now to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Now here it's important that I remind you that what we discussed in our Wednesday night meetings, that there are cycles of thought in the book of Revelation. And so what you see at the end of Revelation chapter 7 is parallel to Revelation chapter 21. So you've got there in the verse number 17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of them shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." That corresponds to Revelation 21 verse 4. But what happens in verse number 9 of this? Revelation 7 verse number 9, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." They worship God. And so in this new heavens and the new earth, where the tabernacle of God is with men, when Christ is central, then the people of God, the redeemed, all creation worship God in this new heavens and the new earth. And if that is the case in the new creation, then that was undoubtedly God's intent in the Sabbath mandate in the former creation. In the first heavens and earth, and the first earth, it is God's intent that in the Sabbath mandate, his creatures worship him in a corporate fashion. Not only individually, day by day, but gathered together to worship the Lord. You see, it is God's purpose in redemption to bring people from every nation. We see that in the 67th Psalm, and we see it elsewhere. You see it in the language of John chapter 4, where Christ speaks to the woman and says, I'm turning to Psalm 67, by the way. But in John chapter 4, we understand that the Lord speaks to the woman and says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. That's God's purpose in sending the Son, was to bring people to a point of worship. But in the 67th Psalm, and the verse number 3. Now let's read verse number 1. "God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee." Verse 5, "Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy." It is God's salvific purposes to create a company of worshippers from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And so I trust your conscience is carried. I didn't ask you the question, are you to worship God? So that wasn't the question I asked today. That's granted. I asked the question, was the worship mandate a creation ordinance? Was it part of God's intent in Genesis chapter 2? And I trust you see that when God institutes a Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, he is at the same point mandating public corporate worship. And that inference is clearly seen through the Old and the New Testament. Worship is part of being man made in God's image. And so there is within the conscience of mankind an awareness of a higher being worthy of worship, Romans chapter 1. And when people are confronted with that, they are confronted with a choice. So when you confront somebody who's not converted, there is a God whom you will give an account to. There is a God who is your creator whom you must worship. When you confront the unsaved with that reality, that resonates in their souls. Really? There's an awareness of themselves that is true. And what then begins is a process in their thinking to accept that or to resist that. And as you confront them with the reality of their conscience and the responsibility to worship God, they are confronted with something they know to be true, and they say to themselves, I will accept this or I'll reject it. Now, we know, Calvinists, we know they accept it by grace alone. But in their experience, there is this wrestling match. And so the unconverted kick against this to the point that they sear their conscience. And then you get to Romans chapter 1, and they're unthankful, and they do not glorify God, and they end up in a lost eternity, fully deserving the condemnation of God. For they deny God's purpose in their creation. That's why it's important. Genesis 2 undergirds the obligation upon all mankind to glorify and worship God. And when they're confronted with that, they're confronted with their own rebellion. And so therefore, it is our duty to be here in the place of gathered worship. Yes, there are things that hinder us providentially. But ordinarily, it is our duty to be in the place of public worship. And we'll say more about gathered worship later on. And this day is set aside to reverence the sanctuary and in every dwelling. A day of rest, that is a day to worship the Lord. But the duty is, praise God, by grace, a delight. By grace, we understand the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And this day is good for us. It's good for you each and every week to rise early in the morning, get to the house of God, and remember again, He is your creator, He is your sustainer, He is your provider, and yes, by grace, He is your redeemer. And He one day will be your glorifier. And you live in light of God's purpose in your life. So, I hope you follow along the argument. I hope you understand the importance of it. That by God's grace, there's a reaffirming of this conviction in your soul. I am made to worship God. I've been saved to worship God. I will not keep silent. I will not say nothing. I'm going to praise the name of my God. And may God help us to do so today for the honor of His name. Well, our time is gone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank You for this time to just consider again some of the very basic fundamentals of Christian living. And we pray You'd help us to have a submissive and a willing spirit, that we would not fight against our impulse to worship You, but that we acknowledge that we are Your creatures, You are our creator, we depend upon Thee, and we thank You for every good gift. Even over this time of thanksgiving, we do bless Your name. We thank You, Lord, for every good gift. How gracious You've been. And so bless us and give us grace today. Help us to worship with a full heart. In honor to Thy name, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.